minute to lose. It's going to be another one of those mornings. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6 today. Just to kind of recap the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapters 4 and 5 over the last 2 weeks. And you remember we have described Revelation as being kind of like a play or a movie or a drama. And chapter 4 sets the stage. It sets the scene. What we're looking at in chapter 4 is God's throne room, and what we see there is God in the center of his throne room, being worshipped, and everything around him is worshipping him. Only God, not emperors, not idols. God is being worshipped. So that is the scene going through chapter 6, so keep that in mind. That's kind of important. In chapter 5, we see some plot development. The overall plot of Revelation is Satan is attacking God's church. So how is God going to deal with that? How much longer is it going to go on? So that's the overall plot. And then some subplot is introduced in chapter 5. God has a scroll. And we want to know what's in the scroll, but there's no one qualified to open the scroll. And so a new character is introduced in chapter 5, the lamb. A lamb that looks like he's been slain, but he's standing. So this is a crucified, resurrected lamb. He is qualified to open the scroll. And so today, we're going to get to start to see what is in the scroll as the lamb opens the seals. So let's have a word of prayer, if you would, with me. And we'll start on chapter 6. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us and that you've brought us together here. We pray that you'll be with us as we study your word this morning, that you'll give us wisdom. Help us to understand what you would have us to learn. Be with our teachers in our other classes and with all those who are here with us today, whether in person or online, and with all those who are gathered together in your name to worship this morning. We pray that you'll be with us as we go through our study. We pray that you'll continue to bless us and watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you just talk to people out, general people, not necessarily religious, but anybody out in the world about Revelation, two things will come up. The Antichrist, which is not a word used in Revelation. It never appears in Revelation. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So everybody knows about that. We're going to talk about them today, but before we talk about those four guys, let's talk a little more about something that we have brought up a couple of times in a little bit more detail, and that is the idea of Pax Romana. You remember what Pax Romana means? Roman peace, okay? So Pax Romana describes about a 200-year period of Roman history that was relatively peaceful and a pretty good economy. Augustus seems to get a lot of the credit for that, or at least for the inception of it. It covers a period of time from about 27 BC through about 180 AD. We looked at a coin last week with a picture of Augustus on the face of the coin and a caption that said, "Restoring Law and Order." So Augustus restored law and order basically by quelling a civil war between Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And Augustus, that ended in about 27 BC. By the way, Mark Antony and Cleopatra's headquarters during their resistance, if we can call it that, was in Asia Minor. Ephesus or Pergamos, don't remember exactly which, but what happens when you have headquartered the resistance and they lose? What do you do now? Mea culpa. And we start begging the emperors to let us build temples and altars to them. And so a lot of those were built around 27 AD. And it's kind of a plea to the emperor, please don't come crush us like you did Antony and Cleopatra. And so that's why a lot of those were built at about that time. So why was it so peaceful from 27 BC on? Part of the reason is that Augustus had quelled this civil war that had been going on for a while and had generally conquered most of Rome's other enemies. So there were not a lot of threats to Roman peace that were left. There were occasionally still uprisings and conquests as Rome made minor expansions of their empire. But those didn't last very long, and they didn't really have much of an impact on the day-to-day lives of Christians or citizens in Asia Minor. Kind of like if you remember when the United States invaded Grenada a couple of decades ago, gas prices went up a little bit, didn't really change our lives all that much. So the only real threat left to the Roman Empire was the Parthians. And they are out east of the Roman Empire across the Euphrates River, which made a pretty good natural boundary. It was really why Rome didn't expand further east and why Parthia didn't invade Rome very much. It's because you have that Euphrates River, which is a natural boundary. So Pax Romana is used as propaganda for promoting loyalty to Rome and to the emperors. Be grateful to the empire for the fact that you live in relative peace. You're not particularly threatened by other nations or forces. Be grateful that the empire has provided such a good economy so that you've got plenty to eat and you have everything you need. So consider the situation of the typical church member in Asia Minor. This is what you're reminded of constantly, Pax Romana. So be grateful to the emperors. We've given you all that you need. So show some loyalty. Just acknowledge that Caesar is Lord and then go worship whatever other god or gods you want to worship. Just acknowledge Caesar. Just worship the emperor. So before we talk about the first four seals, I want you to look at this. This is a woodcut by a man named Albrecht Dürer, called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And what I want you to notice about it is that they appear in somewhat of a sequence. So we see the white horse in the background, furthest in the background. He's probably the least threatening of the four. And then the red horse is kind of layered on top of him and each subsequent horse on top of the one before. So typically, what is suggested in the woodcut is that the second horse is the result of the first, the third is the result of the second, and so on. So they sort of build a progression, beginning with the white horse and coming closer to us as they get more threatening. You see that? So kind of keep that in mind as we talk about these each of these four horsemen. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out, conquering and to conquer. So white is the color of conquest or victory. It can also be the color of righteousness or holiness or purity. You might remember a couple of months ago, Stephen did a Wednesday night invitation, and he mentioned the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I think, if I remember right, he said their names that are typically given to them are conquest, war, pestilence, and death. And that's not far off. So this the rider on the white horse gets interpreted literally across the board from one extreme to the other. Some will say that he is the Christ. And the idea presented is that he represents the gospel being sent out across the world. So that's one idea. I think one of the main reasons that he gets identified as the Christ is because he's on a white horse. When we get to chapter 19, we'll see a rider on a white horse that clearly is the Christ. He has Lord of Lords, King of Kings written on his thigh. He's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Have we seen that before? Chapter 1, we see one like the Son of Man walking among the candlesticks, his churches, with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The one in chapter 19 has many crowns. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there are two Greek words for crowns. The one in chapter 19 has a diadem, which is a crown given to a ruler or a king. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. So chapter 19 is wearing a diadem. The one in chapter 6 is wearing a stephanos, which is a crown that is given to the victor of a contest, of a race, or maybe of a battle. They're really, other than the fact that they're both on a white horse, there are that's really about the only similarity that they share. The one in chapter 19 has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. This one has a bow. He's not really differentiated from the other three horsemen in any other way except his purpose and description. And what I mean by that is he's not elevated above them. He's not described in any way as being superior to the other three. He's one of four. So I don't think that he is the Christ. So who is he? Who is it that's going out to conquer? And whom is he going out to conquer? And one thing that's kind of interesting about him is he doesn't really reflect the appearance of a Roman soldier. Horsemen, bows, not really a Roman army kind of thing. They typically used long spears. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I had the chance to go to York University in May and take some classes on Revelation for a week. This is a picture from the Clayton Museum of Ancient History, which is on the York University campus. And I think it's a replica of a Roman soldier. They do have some original artifacts from the first century and beyond in the museum. They are typically labeled as being authentic, dated artifacts, and they're usually behind glass. This soldier's name, by the way, is Claude. And Claude is kind of out in the open. He's not particularly protected by glass or anything. They do have a sign asking you not to touch Claude. They will let you take a picture with Claude if you want to, but they ask you not to touch him. But you can see here that...
Where's your spear?
I was holding my phone. I had to put my spear down. But Claude had the spear.
Yes.
But Claude does not have a bow, and he's not on a horse. A cavalryman with a bow looks more like a Parthian soldier. They were known for using horses and bows in their army. Who is Rome's biggest remaining threat? It's Parthia. They're out there. So I think this probably is a message to Rome. Don't get too comfortable. Those guys are out there, and they might be bringing trouble. So we might see in a minute that that's kind of significant. So on the other end of the extreme, some will say that this is the Antichrist. Again, there's the word Antichrist never appears anywhere in Revelation. Let's think about the context. Where is the scene set that we're looking into? Where are we? We're opening the scrolls where? Think chapters 4 and 5. Looking into the throne room of God. Now, I said early on that I'd normally use the New King James Version. If I use it, sometimes I'll use a different translation, and I'll identify that when I do. So you might have noticed that I put the English Standard Version on the screen for this passage. And here's why. In the New King James Version, one of the creatures says, come and see. And in a couple of other versions, most translations, he simply says, come. And the difference might be subtle, but if he says, come and see, who would we think he probably is talking to?
John.
He's probably talking to John. John, come over here. Look at this. I want to show you something. If he simply says, come, who is he probably talking to? He's probably calling the horseman out. Come, go do your thing. So scholars are pretty much in agreement that the original text just says come, and that and see does not appear in the original text. So it looks like what we have is four creatures, four representing what? Devin points down every time I ask this question. Earth, physical things, creation. And they are calling out how many horsemen? Four. Which means that they probably have to do with what? Creation, physical things, earthly things. So what we're seeing is four creatures calling out horsemen to carry out their work on creation. You see some irony in that? I think that's intentional. So whoever this horseman and the other three horsemen are, they're not working for Satan. They're working for God. They're being called out from his throne room by his creation to do their work on creation. And just to put an exclamation mark on that, it is Jesus who is opening the seals that is releasing each one of them. Some have named this horseman Conquest, and what's about to be described is something that has happened over and over throughout the history of the world. There is an interpretive view of Revelation that says that it describes a progression of events that happens over and over from the time Christ came the first time until he comes back. And my big problem with that interpretive view is it doesn't meet the soon come to pass test. It describes things taking place from now till the end of time. I think what is going to be described here, though, is something that takes place over and over, but I think what's being expressed is it's going to happen to the Roman Empire this time. So it's a progression that starts kind of like this. Somebody says, I want more than what I have now. I want more territory or more power or more people. And if you have what I want, I will come take it from you. See my bow? I'll come get it. And I think that there's a message in that for them and for us. And the message is there's always someone out there who wants to take what's yours. And if you're trusting emperors or presidents or financial institutions or whoever is telling you that they can give you security, they can't. They're not in control. Does that scare you? Good. Don't trust emperors. Trust God. Verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So red is the color of blood. Notice that the rider on the white horse had a crown. How did he get a crown? Was given to him. This rider has the ability to take peace. Why does he have the ability to take peace? It's given to him. So these are not attributes or characteristics that are inherently possessed. They're granted or given by someone. Whom would we think? Probably supposed to think God. They're coming from God's throne room, being called out by his creation. So it's granted to this one to take peace so that people will kill one another, and he's given a sword. What does that sound like? Sounds like war. So what happens when one nation wants to conquer another one? What follows that? Usually war. And so that's what we mean when we say that each of these tends to build on the one before it. So the white horse is white because he hasn't done anything yet. He's an idea or a desire to conquer. But in order to do that, it requires war, bloodshed, killing people. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine. So black is the color of grief or mourning. The third horseman's got a set of scales in his hand. What would scales suggest? I still can't hear you.
Justice.
It could sometimes indicate justice, but in this case, we're talking about wheat and barley. I guess my hearing is off today. Commerce, yeah. So, something is being measured. We're measuring something out. In our world, when one country invades another, and it doesn't have to be someone invading the United States or us invading someone, when Russia invaded Ukraine, what happened? Gas prices went up, toilet paper disappeared off the shelves. So when peace is threatened, when one country invades another, the economy suffers almost immediately. So a voice says a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now the nutritional value of barley is less than wheat, and so it takes more barley to feed your family, and it's therefore less expensive. But these are relatively equal amounts. So it's kind of like saying for $3 you can get 2 bear claws or 3 donuts. It's the same thing. A denarius in first century Asia Minor was an average day's pay for one person. Normally a denarius would buy about 16 quarts of wheat and 32 quarts of barley. A quart of wheat was roughly enough provisions for one person for one day. So what would normally feed a family of four for 4 days now is just enough to buy enough for one person to eat for one day. So what if he's got other members in his family to feed? What if he's got other things to buy or bills to pay? How does he do that? So times are tough. But he says, don't touch the oil or wine. Oil and wine are luxuries. Wealthy people buy oil and wine. Rulers, emperors. So who is going to suffer? It's not going to be the emperors or the rulers. It's going to be that guy who's going out trying to make enough money to feed his family for a day. He is the one that's going to be the one that's going to feel the stress of the economy. There's a suggestion here, because the wealthy are not going to be affected, that this economic distress is being manipulated. The middle class is getting crushed by the ruling class, by the wealthy class. And there's a possible suggestion that Christians are going to suffer because of their refusal to participate in trade guilds and emperor deification. But it probably represents a broader application to the empire as a whole is going to suffer hardship. In their world, who controls the price of bread and food? The emperors are in charge of it. So the propagandist is Pax Romana. The emperors have made sure that you're prosperous. The black horse says that's an illusion. They can't promise that. Verse 7, the pale horse, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The word translated pale here is used three other times in the New Testament. It's always associated with the color green. So it's kind of a greenish colored horse. In Durer's relief, you can see kind of the grisly nature of this horse and rider as he gallops over dead bodies. And so John says this horse is death, and he says Hades is following him. That would make sense. Hades is the realm of the dead, and so as people are dying, they are entering into the Hadean realm. Notice again that power is given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with famine. Some translations will say with hunger, with pestilence. Some translations will say with death or with disease. Think about all those things within the context of war. What happens? Pestilence, disease, famine. Times get very hard during an invasion. So we're going to come back to this later, but put a pin in it for now. He's given power to destroy a fourth of the earth. What have we said about fractions? Fractions indicate a part of something, not the whole thing. So he's not bringing total destruction. He's not going to wipe out everybody, but there's going to be casualties. Why is the pale horse given power over a fourth, but we don't see fractions assigned to the first three horses? It's just the fourth horseman. It's given power over a fourth to kill a fourth. Because he's the accumulation of the first three. He's the ultimate consequence of what starts with someone wanting to conquer. And then these other things are a progression that leads to war. War leads to bloodshed and poverty. But remember that it's a particular class of people who are going to experience poverty. Not everyone. At this point, we see death and destruction, but it's partial. If you research reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, you'll find different lists. They don't all match up exactly, but there are some common things that float to the top of just about every list. Among those things, the reasons that are often cited are invasion from outside sources, particularly eastern nations like Parthia and other nations out east of the Roman Empire. Corruption among the ruling elite, wine, oil. A weakened military due to the use of mercenary soldiers who had no investment in Roman victory. And so as Rome conquers other nations and takes them into the empire, the young fighting age men are not anxious to join the Roman army and help them conquer other nations. And so Rome, as they kind of overexpanded, filled those gaps in their armies with mercenary soldiers who are loyal as long as things are going okay and you pay me enough, but when things get too hard and someone else will pay me more, I will go fight for them. And so that contributed particularly to Roman losses due to invasions by other countries. Their army gradually weakened over a period of time. A declining economy is mentioned as one of the reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, and declining morality. Do we see some of those things mentioned in the description of the four horsemen? Seems to be suggested by what they're bringing. We mentioned that we see a fourth mentioned here. Later we'll see a third. How much difference is there in a fourth and a third? Find a common denominator, multiply by, convert it to, it doesn't matter. A fourth is less than a third. How much less doesn't matter. The point is, it's going to get worse. It's going to start out gradual, but it's going to get worse over time. Rome wasn't really conquered by another nation on a particular day in history. It kind of imploded on itself, and its fall was gradual. Most historians will say it had ended pretty much by 475 AD. From a Christian perspective, the persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire pretty much ended in 313 AD with the Edict of Milan that granted religious liberty to all religions. But the point is, it didn't happen all at once. It occurred over a period of time, kind of gradually, mostly due to erosion from natural disasters, corruption among the top leadership, and external invasions, which were assisted by the use of mercenary soldiers that ultimately weakened their army. So what did the four horsemen mean to the first century Christians in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea? The emperors are telling them, we give you everything you need, Pax Romana. You have that because of us. The four horsemen say they're lying. It's not theirs to promise. They can't promise you military security. There's Parthians out there. Can't promise you financial security. Why not? Because they're not in control. So don't worship emperors. Worship God. What does that tell us? Don't put your trust in governments or financial institutions or earthly riches. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. They're not in control. Trust God. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So John sees the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and the testimony they held. Several translations will say slaughtered. It seems a little more harsh. One translation will say sacrificed. Why might he say sacrificed? Where are they? They're under the altar, which we would associate with sacrifice. I think the martyrs are a pivotal passage in Revelation. I think what we've seen mostly up to this point is plot development. We saw in chapters 2 and 3 some of the issues the church is facing. And now here comes part of the main plot. Martyrs under the altar are asking God, how long are you going to let this go on, and when are you going to avenge us? Hey God, look at what's happening to us. Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? It's not a rhetorical question. God will say a little bit longer until the number killed is completed. In other words, when I'm ready, I'm going to deal with it. And I think the rest of Revelation is saying, here's what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen. And whatever you have to suffer, I'm going to make totally worth your time. So in chapters 21 and 22, we'll see the reward that's promised to those who overcome, and it so far exceeds what it will cost them, that it will be completely worth it. So if that's true, and the rest of Revelation is how God answers this question of when and how are you going to avenge us, then what I struggled with is, why do we see the souls as the fifth seal? Why aren't they the first seal? The imagery of the four horsemen, where would we think that might come from? It's from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro among the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, there are a few differences. One of these horses is described as sorrel. John's horse is described as pale. Sorrel means speckled. That may be the difference in the Hebrew word for sorrel and the Greek word for pale. But clearly, this is an imagery that Paul would have been familiar with. What do they mean in Zechariah? If you'll allow me, I'm going to read this passage from Halley's Bible Handbook. It says, the vision of the horses means that the whole world was at rest under the iron hand of the Persian Empire, whose king Darius was favorably disposed toward the Jews and had decreed that the temple should be built. This vision concludes asserting that Jerusalem shall once again be a great and prosperous city. Pax Romana. That's the propaganda being fed to them. You've got peace, you're secure from your enemies, you've got economic security, you have all these things because the emperors provided to you, worship the emperors. That's what Zechariah is saying they had in Persia. They had all of that under the Persian king. I think the four horsemen come before the martyrs under the altar because I think God is saying, I'm going to mess with that. I'm going to disturb Pax Romana. And furthermore, it's not because the emperors give it to you. It's because God provided it and God can take it away. But as God starts to mess with it, there might be consequences to his people. And so they're under the altar saying, how long before you avenge us? And so I think that's why we see the martyrs as the fifth seal rather than the first seal. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll, when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This again is apocalyptic language. We have seen it before. And again, Revelation is not really intended to describe things to us. It's meant to give us impressions of things. So we've looked at passages in Isaiah that talk about the sun, moon, stars going dark. And if Isaiah chapter 13, if we keep that in context, he's talking about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. There is another passage in Isaiah that we haven't looked at, chapter 34. Talks about heavens being rolled up like a scroll and all the hosts of the earth being dissolved. We keep that in context. He's talking about the fall of the nation of Edom. We've looked at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, about the sun and the moon being darkened and stars not giving their light. The Son of Man coming in clouds. If we keep that in context, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of these are examples of apocalyptic language, and in the Bible, this language means a nation is about to fall. In Wednesday night's class, if you were here, David talked about, or he taught from Psalm chapter 46, and especially the first three verses. Talk about even if the earth is removed, if the mountains are carried away to the sea, if the waters roar and the mountains shake, and we talked about all of the sky is falling. Predictions that we hear all the time, the fear-mongering about global warming, nuclear war, used to be acid rain in the ozone layer. There's always something that we're supposed to be afraid of. And the point from Wednesday night's class, from that passage at least, was that if God is our refuge and strength, we don't need to fear any of that. God is in charge. And I listened to that, and I thought about these verses in Revelation chapter 6. And the message is basically the same, except once again, Revelation turns it on its head. You notice that the first six seals play on people's fears. The Roman Empire can't keep you safe from invading armies. They can't make sure you can afford to eat every day. They can't control famines, diseases, natural disasters. God is in control of those things, not emperors. So the conclusion of Romans 6 is the same as it is from Psalm 46, but it's approached backwards. God is in control. Worship God. Don't worship emperors. So it's kind of the negative image of what we saw in Psalm 46. What we see here in the last verses of Revelation is apocalyptic language, doing what apocalyptic language does. It's describing the end of someone's world in a dramatic, sensational, over-the-top, figurative, symbolic language. Who does he say is going to be running for hills and praying for mountains to fall on them? And I think this is the point of these verses. Who is going to be running from all of that? He says, kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, slaves, and every free man. That pretty much covers everyone. Did you notice that there are seven categories of people mentioned there? So that number seven, I think, is significant. They're all running to hide when God's plan for Rome unfolds. Eventually, it's going to be sweeping. Those emperors that you're giving your loyalty to, they're going to be running for the hills and trying to hide like everybody else. Now look at the last verse, verse 17. The great day of God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's not a rhetorical question. When we get into chapter 7 next week, we're going to see some standing, and we'll see who they are.
Andy,
yes.
I have a quick question.
Okay. You have ESV. Okay, so those are translated from different texts, and I would assume that in the Greek text, it's probably a different word, but it means essentially the same thing. It's the Lamb is bringing the wrath on them. So his wrath, and your translation said their wrath. So the day of their wrath is coming. It's the Lamb pouring out his wrath on them. Does that make sense? Does that help at all? Okay, anybody else? I talked a lot because I didn't really have any extra time. Maybe next week. We'll probably try to cover chapters 7 and 8 next week, but maybe we'll have a little more time. Any other thoughts, any questions? Need to clarify anything? Well, let's have a prayer then and we'll close. Father, we thank you once again that we're here today. We thank you that you are our God and that you control our world, that you watch over us, and that ultimately whatever this world threatens us with, we need not fear. Help us to trust you more. Give us more faith. Forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time, and we'll look at chapter 7 next week.